Welcome to our sermon series on relationships. The Bible gives us clear instruction as to what is good in a relationship and what is not. This sermon series will unpack biblical truth to help us grow healthy and strong relationships. Have your Bible ready, and let's begin.
Dear Heavenly Father, you are the God of relationships. You teach us to live in a healthy relationship with you, and then to live in healthy relationships with others. You ask us to be grateful for the relationships that we have. So I thank you for my friendship with my wife. I thank you for my children and grandchildren. I thank you for my friends and the people I work with here in this church. Most of all, I thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. I pray that your Spirit would guide us this morning. Amen. People have been trying to figure out for a long time, why do we behave the way we behave? And so, basically, it falls into two groups of people. One group of people say, we behave the way we behave because of our genetics. And the other group of people say, we behave the way we behave primarily because of the way our life experience. And it turns out, what you believe really, really matters because it has a prime effect on your life. In the early 1800s, there was a British philosopher. His name was Herbert Spencer. He looks like a philosopher, doesn't he? And Herbert believed in what is called a social evolution. Charles Darwin used the term natural selection. It was Herbert Spencer who created the term survival of the fittest. And he wasn't talking about lions and tigers and bears. He was talking about people. Herbert Spencer said, we have to be careful about helping people who aren't special, because we will pollute the human race. He got laws passed about poor people being put in prison and stuff. He was a terrible man. But thank God his views kind of faded for 100 years, and then the Nazis picked them up with eugenics. And the Nazis said, we have to get the genetically inferior people out of the population. Otherwise, they're going to bring us all down. And that led to the insane murder of 6 million people. Well, then that kind of scared everybody off the topic for a while. But then it came up again in the 20th century. But now it sounds different. It sounds like this. People really aren't responsible for their behavior. It's just in their genes. Murderers can't help murdering. They have the murder gene. And addicts can't help being addicted. They have the addict gene. And they've come up with a myth that every behavior is connected to a gene. And I read 3 articles by Stephen Jay Gould this week, and it turns out that's just not science. That's philosophy. And the philosophy goes back to Herbert Spencer. So what do genes do? This is an artist's conception of chromosomes. If you're a lady, you have 2 X's. If you're a man, you have an X and a Y, and it contains all this genetic material. So your mom gave you an X, and only your dad can give you a Y because only men have the Y. Does that make sense to you? All right. These genes, the first thing they do is they tell your body to grow into a man or a woman. They don't say what kind of man or woman you're going to be, but it just says you're going to be a man or a woman. All right. These genes tell your eyes what color to be. Although, there's a lady in this church who showed up one day with purple eyes, and it turns out you can change your eye color with contact lens. They tell your hair what color to be until you get a certain age. They tell your stomach how to produce digestive juices. Genes don't tell you to be polite or rude. There's no such thing as the polite gene and the rude gene. These are learned behaviors. All right, now, why are we having this science lesson? Because over the years, I've heard again and again when I've been talking to people in their relationships, they say something like this: I can't help it, it's just the way I am. And then they don't even try to behave differently because they say, it's just the way I am. Okay, I'm making a strong argument. Behaviors are choices. Behaviors are choices. You are not genetically driven by some secret DNA in you to be a jerk. You have to work at that. Trust me, I know. And by the grace of God, we can all learn behaviors that strengthen our relationships. You are not genetically predetermined. We can all learn behaviors that make our relationships stronger, healthier, and more beautiful. And it turns out that as Christians, we've got this book. And some of these behaviors are taught to us in this book. Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. And in chapter 5, verses 20 through 33, he teaches us some behaviors that make our relationship stronger. And if you'd really like to have better relationships, here's some ideas on how to do it. He starts by saying, give thanks. Be thankful. It turns out it's easier to get along with somebody who says thank you than criticizes you. Right? You might say, thank you for folding that towel, instead of, you folded it wrong. Church? It turns out saying thank you and showing appreciation is a very bonding activity. Now, I've preached up here long enough. I hear some of you. I can hear you thinking. You don't think I can, but I can. Some of you are saying, yeah, that's probably true for other people, but there's nothing to be thankful for the person I'm hanging out with. All right, let me push on that a little bit. We can begin by saying thank you that humanity has the capacity to relate to other people. We aren't bears that fight the minute we see each other. Well, some of us aren't. We have this great human capacity to relate to other people. Wouldn't it be terrible if we were all earthworms just wiggling our way through the soil? Second of all, we should say, I'm thinking about my life, And in my life, I have had some special relationships, some special friendships. When I think about my life, I think about friendships I had when I wrestled, and I haven't seen those people for a long time, but I still remember their friendship fondly. Every one of us have had friendships, we've had relationships that when we think about them, it brings us a certain level of well-being. You can start by saying thank you there. Here's the third thing we can say thank you for. We can say thank you that our relationships make us better. I am a better man because Sharon is my wife. She makes me a better man. It took her 47 years to do it, but I can honestly say I am a better person because of our relationship. She makes me a better man, and I can say thank you for that. How about this? You say, the people in my life, they don't make me better. They make me worse. All right. I got a prayer for you. You can say thank you for the relational challenges. Because I guarantee you, there are people sitting here this morning, they would give anything to have one more day, even if it was a difficult day, with the person they love. The person they love is gone. And they would give anything to have one more day with that person. Church. Before you decide you have nothing to give thanks for, maybe you need to look around a little bit. And then we can give thanks for fleeting relationships and long-term relationships. We all have had fleeting friendships, right? Something happened, you were friends, they moved away, life changed, you haven't seen forever, but it was still a pleasant part of your life. And then we really, really, really are grateful for long-term friendships. Sharon and I met when we were in junior high. She had all the fair warning she needed. She knew me when I was in junior high. If that's not fair warning. There are people in this church I've been friends with for 35 years, 36 years. I'm grateful for that. Okay, here's what I'm saying. Developing a gratitude for other people in your life, it strengthens your relationships. You treat people better when you're saying thank you to them and thank you to God for them. You see? You treat people better. You have a different attitude when you start with saying, dear God, there's at least one thing that I can thank you for this person. And then Paul goes on, and the next word he uses is not one that we like in the English language. It annoys us. As Americans, we don't like the word submit. It grates on us. We are the great rebels. We don't submit to anything. But I think if we really understand what the word submit means, it won't be so annoying to us. It literally means to arrange in an orderly manner. When Paul says to us, submit to one another, he's saying, try to organize your life together in a way that brings some healthy order to you. Don't be the kind of person that people have to throw their hat in the room to see what kind of mood you're in that day to know what to do. Church? It turns out that this word that's used for submit also has a military history to it. And it means to march in your place in the line. Now, I've never been in the army, but I've seen it on TV. And when guys when men and women line up to march, they don't get in a different place every time. They march in the very same place every time, right? You get assigned your place in the troop, and you march in that same place every time. And it turns out that the Greeks were the ones who figured this out because they fought in phalanxes. You've probably seen a picture of this. The Greeks would be in a row of, say, five guys. And they all had these long spears. So the guy in the first row, his spear stuck out the farthest. The people in the second row, their spear went between the first row, and it stuck out a little less. So when the enemy ran into it, they ran into five rows of spears. All right. But it also means you got to learn how to march together, because if you don't, you're going to be stabbing each other and tripping each other with spears. And that's what this word. That's what this word was connected with. Learn how to march in a healthy and organized way with the people next to you. Well, the Romans took this all farther. And the Romans started out with what they called cohorts. They were teams of about 360 men. And 10 cohorts made a legion. But over time, they figured out that's too many guys for one guy to manage. So they reorganized the army into centuria, or centuries, that were 80 men that had a centurion over them. And these 80 men, they fought together in larger units, and it made the Roman army almost invincible. It wasn't uncommon for the Roman army to defeat armies twice as big as they were because the soldiers fought in position. The barbarians would come running out, some big ugly guy would yell and throw a spear and charge in, and the Romans would wipe them out because they fought in units. So this word gets carried into Paul's thinking about relationships. You're going to be stronger if you learn how to march and maneuver through life together. You're not an isolated soldier anymore. You're on a team. Now figure out how to march and maneuver together in life. Well, of course, Americans take everything farther than that. So here's how we organize. 2 to 4 people are called a fire team. 5 to 14 people are called a squad. 15 to 45 people are called a platoon or a troop. 80 to 150 people are called a company, a battery, or a squadron. 300 to 800, a battalion or a cohort. 1,000 to 5,000, a regiment or a brigade. 10,000 to 25,000, a division. 30,000 to 50,000, a corps. 100,000 to 300,000, a field army. 2 field armies equal an army group. 4 field armies equal a regional theater. If you're going to have 1 million people out there fighting together, there has to be some orderly arranging where people know their place in the fighting line, right? It only makes sense. Well, it only makes sense in life too. We have to figure out how do we march together through life? How do we maneuver together through life? And that means we can't always have our own way. Sometimes we have to submit to each other. Right? It takes somebody in our family a lot longer than somebody else to get ready. Names, no names, please. It used to spike my impatience to wait and wait and wait. I'm not saying for who, just somebody. It is true she looks a whole lot better when we leave the house too, but that can't be helped. Okay, now I submit to my wife in how long. I just find things to do to keep myself busy. I'm not yelling at her every 3 minutes, hey, let's go. That didn't work so well. So I just submit to her in that. I just simply say, she's worth waiting for. All right. Now, if I had my way, I'd say, let's go. But I would rather maneuver through life pleasantly with her than unpleasantly. So I submit in that. Do you see? You see how this works? We figure out how to yield to each other in ways that make life better for both of us. Now, please listen to this. I know some of you have heard this passage preached in ways that sounded real unfair. All right. I want to say this. When Paul uses this word, what he's saying is, we submit to each other in ways that make us both stronger. We do not submit to each other in ways that makes one person strong at the expense of somebody else being weak. The idea is that we are stronger together, not one person is strong because they get their way all the time and the other person is weakened because they don't get their way. That is not what he's teaching. He's teaching we figure this out and we yield to each other in ways that make life stronger. All right. Here's another example. In many relationships, there are savers and spenders. And it creates real tension. I've had them in my office yelling at each other. All right. This is another area where we have to learn how to submit to each other. Okay. If you're the saver, you can yell, you can do everything, but you're not going to make your life together better. If you're the spender, you can do all kinds of things, but you won't make your life better. Here's what has to happen. Sometimes the spender submits to the saver, and sometimes the saver submits to the spender. Right? Sometimes the saver has to spend more than they want. Sometimes the spender has to save more than they want. We submit to each other, and we make our relationship stronger. All right, I'm just trying here. I'm just trying. You do with it what you want. All right. The next thing Paul says is love builds strong relationships. Love builds strong relationships. But it takes a certain kind of love to build those relationships. And the love it takes is the word agape. If you've ever gone to church, you've heard it. And basically, it is an unselfish love. All right, now let me talk about Jesus Christ models the love that we're supposed to have for each other. And this is what Paul says. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In this paragraph, I find four kinds of love. Let's look at them. The first is self-sacrificing love. Christ gave himself up. in every good relationship, there is something of self-sacrificing love. I'm willing to give up something to have a healthy relationship with this person in my life. Can you hear it? They're worth it. If you can't make any sacrifices for the person that you say you love, you are a sorry, sorry soul. And you've heard about this, so I'm going to talk about the second kind of love. Soul-improving love. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. There's such a thing as soul-improving love. And it turns out that it's very, very bonding. And then there is soul-slaughtering love. I've seen people just absolutely tear the heart out of each other. I've seen people just absolutely ruin each other. Church. Paul says, you want to have a better relationship with people? Learn how to love in a way that makes their souls better. Enriches their souls. Raises their inner sense of well-being. Those relationships last. This third one, it's really the first time I've studied this passage on several occasions. I've preached on it before, but it's the first time that it jumped out at me, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Splendor is not a word that we use very much anymore. I can't remember the last time I said splendor. It means brilliant. And so I'd like to say there's such a thing as brilliant love. Are you interested in the idea of brilliant love? Give me a nod, yes, no. All right, you're going to get it anyway. Brilliant. What do we mean by brilliant? We mean, first of all, above average. It's brilliant. There's something of creative genius about it. It's unique. All right, now let's put this together. When was the last time you thought about loving the people in your life with a brilliant love? What do you mean? Okay. How about doing something creative to show you love this person? We get into boring habits, the same old boring habits. Huh? The same old boring habits, and there's nothing brilliant about it. What if you said, I'm going to figure out something creative. And I'm going to show a brilliant love for my spouse, or for my friend, or for whoever you're relating to. I'm going to do something brilliant. It'll have to be creative. Brothers, I told you that I have a book at home called 101 Romantic Ideas. It's awesome. I don't have to figure anything out. I open it up. Every page has a number on it. 1, 2, 3, 4. Why not break out of the habit of lackluster, non-interesting, habitual love and try something unique and beautiful and creative? Wouldn't it be nice if the person you love said, my spouse, my friend, is brilliant in love? That'd be a pretty good compliment, don't you think? Have the ushers serve coffee. And then the last one he mentions is an unblemished love, that she might be holy and without blemish. I'd like to talk to everybody who's young. Do yourself a favor and have an unblemished love for your spouse or the people in your life. You don't want skeletons in your closet. Is there any adult here who will say amen? Have an unblemished love. Do whatever you have to do to keep your love unblemished. No secrets that you have to hide. No regrets that that roll over you. It will be worth it the longer you are together to have an unblemished love. It becomes more and more valuable and more beautiful. And guess what? People who love unselfishly, people who have a soul-improving love, people who try to get a little brilliance into their love, people who have unblemished love, they have long-lasting, healthy relationships. These loving this way is bonding. It's very bonding. And then Paul gives us another behavior, respect. Respect builds enriching relationships. And Christ is a model of respect also. Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. I want to talk about respect in ways that make it usable every day. Because Christ is the head, it's an image. And what does our head do? It sinks. You know, you could plan ahead. You could be thoughtfully respect. You could show respect in a thoughtful way. Nothing is worse than patronizing respect. You're just patronizing the person. But what if you planned and you said, I'm going to purposefully show respect to my spouse or this special person in my life. All right. Then the first thing you have to do is you have to ask yourself, what feels like respect to them? Because different things feel like respect to different people. Right? Different things feel like respect to different people. So you say, I'm going to figure out what feels like respect. And I'm going to plan to put it into my life this week. The second thing our head does is it regulates our body. I don't have to think about breathing. My head subconsciously does that for me, right? If you have to think about breathing, you're in trouble. I don't think about our head does a lot of stuff for us that we don't have to concentrate on. Okay, respect can become a regulating influence in our lives. We have a regulating respect. We just agree, we just don't talk to each other in a certain way. It just isn't going to happen. Our lives are regulated in a way that we just don't talk to each other in this way. Right? We just don't treat each other in this way because respect has a regulating influence on our lives. I want to talk about organic respect. And organic respect, I mean this. As my head is organically connected to my body, there should be an organic respect in life. Okay, and what do I mean by that? Okay, it means that there are certain things that are just naturally worthy of respect. Whether you like a person or don't like a person. We're in this terrible epoch in America that if you don't agree with somebody, you can disrespect them in any way you want. All right, that's unhealthy. there are some things that are just naturally worthy of respect. And if you would look around, you'd see that your spouse and your friends do some of these things all the time that you've just become blind to. I'll tell you an example in my own life. I rarely, almost never, do the dishes. My wife just rinses them off and puts them in the dishwasher. Okay, that's worthy of respect. I shouldn't take that for granted. Can you hear me? It's easy to take for granted. It's easy to go, oh, yeah, Sharon puts the dishes in the dishwasher. But it's worthy of respect. It deserves it. It is organically worthy of respect. I take out the garbage. Hey, it's worthy of a little respect. Maybe not as much as doing the dishes, but can you hear what I'm saying? If we start paying attention and noticing the things that are just naturally worthy of respect, we're going to be showing respect in ways that we otherwise wouldn't. And then there is a saving respect. Do you know your respect might just save the people you love? Let me see if I can talk about this in a smart way. I try harder in areas of my life where my wife shows me respect. I try harder. And here's the ugly truth. Where I get criticized, I don't try as hard. Am I the only loser here? Where she shows me respect, I try harder. I like it. I want more of that. Where I get criticized, I don't try as hard. Human nature. You see, when you show respect, you're making an investment and you are saving your relationship from troubles you might have had if you didn't show respect in that area. Does this make sense to you? You can save yourself a world of unpleasantness by showing respect to things that really deserve respect because the person will try harder in that. All right. And then Paul quotes the passage that Pastor Paul preached on last week. For this reason, a young man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. So the word that's used for cleave strikes me as a little odd, because when I think of cleave, I think of a big meat cutter cleaving. Anyone? I think of a big Viking chasing somebody with an axe trying to cleave them in half. All right. The word literally means stick or sticky. For this reason, a young man leaves his father and mother, and he gets really, really sticky, and he sticks to his wife. I told this last night. They didn't like it, but I'm going to try it on you. When I think of this word, I think of those mouse traps you put out that have the sticky stuff on them. Even if that mouse doesn't want to be there, he's not going anywhere. He's stuck. God wants us to have sticky relationships. You say, I feel stuck. Good. Why not make it better since you're stuck there? If you have to be stuck, make it better. I want to be sticky. What makes a sticky relationship? Learning to say thank you instead of criticizing. It makes you sticky. Learning how to submit to each other in ways that make you both stronger. It makes you sticky. Loving in an unselfish and brilliant way, it makes you sticky. Showing mutual respect, it makes you sticky. Having unflinching commitment, it makes you sticky. Church. Now, Paul pushes this all one step farther. And listen to what he says. This isn't just about you. Our relationships to each other are supposed to say something about Christ's love for the church and people. And when we get our relationships right, people can see something of the love of Christ that can't be seen any other way. You hear it? When we get our relationships right, people sense something of the goodness of God in ways that it can't be sensed any other way. Brothers, I want to remind you, every morning I pray this prayer. Dear God, help me to love my wife today the way you want her to be loved. Brothers, I want you to lead the way in your family. You lead the way. You get up tomorrow morning and you say, dear God, help me to love my wife today the way you want her to be loved. My kids are all grown up. I don't have to pray that prayer anymore. I get to see them. Help me to love my grandkids the way you want them to be loved. Church, something beautiful happens when people who are even atheists see people like you and I loving each other in healthy and ridiculous ways. And Christ said it's part of being a good Christian. Our dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd bless us with good relationships. I pray that we'd be more thoughtful about it. I pray that we'd be more diligent about it. Then I pray that as we learn how to treat each other better, our relationships would be better and better. And people would see our good work and glorify you in heaven. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.